Well, good morning. What a great Savior we serve. Praise the Lord that He does live. Last week, for those of you who are here, we considered that when you put your trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are united to Him. You are in Him and His Spirit is in you. And because we are united to Him, because we are one with Him, we are one with other Christians as well. We are one with the church. We looked at John 17 and the amazing prayer that Jesus prayed for His disciples, for His people, for His church. He prayed that we would be one as He and the Father are one. And He repeats that four times in what we have now come to call the high priestly prayer that He prayed shortly before His death and resurrection. And much more than just united as a team or even a family, we are actually one with Him and one with each other as a church. This is a real, true fact. It is objectively true whether we feel it or not. It is completely true even as we grow to experience it more completely. This is similar to and very closely related to us being justified before God and yet still needing to be sanctified. Being justified before God means that He views us sinners as completely righteous. When God looks at you, if you're in Christ, He sees Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. That is a fact. That is true right now for all who have called on the name of Jesus. And yet, you know that you are not living a perfect life of Christ-like righteousness. Sanctification is God working in us sinners to make us righteous and holy in our hearts and in our conduct. And from our perspective, that's a daily process. And the same thing is happening with the unity we have. We are actually united with Christ. We are really and truly one with Him. And because of that, we are also one with one another. Those are objective facts. Yet the Spirit is working in us to make us one in heart and in conduct. The deep underlying spiritual reality is that we are united, but we also get to see and experience that with our five senses. We get to grow in that. That is a daily process. So this morning, I want to think about how we experience that unity. What are some of the tangible ways this unity with one another has worked out in our lives? And I hope to both encourage and exhort you this morning. I hope you'll see the unity that we do have here at Hilltop Community Church and be encouraged to strive for a deeper unity. Let's praise God for what He is doing and plead with Him to give us more. At the same time, as we're looking at some of the ways that this unity is lived out, I think you'll see the necessity of church membership. And by church membership, I mean a radical commitment to embodied people. People who are going to stand beside you and people whose names you know. Because there's no way that unity with fellow believers can exist at that level of oneness that Jesus prayed for without a local church, without that radical commitment to people with names and faces. Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, prayed that you and I, the people of Hilltop Community Church, would be one, perfectly one. That's a radical prayer. Do you believe that that's possible? He didn't just pray for that unity that we have with all believers everywhere. That, too, is a very real thing. We are one with the church in Zambia as much as we are one with each other here. But it is helpful to distinguish between these two groups. Maybe you've heard the terms universal church and local church. It's important to distinguish between them, but they are not separate. The universal church is made up of everyone who has been justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. It is everyone who has been born again, who has passed from death to life, who has confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, And the universal church knows no boundaries of space or time. There are no borders on it. It is everyone who will one day be united around the throne of God. In Revelation 7, 9 to 10, there's a picture of it. After this, I looked, John writes, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One day we are all going to be praising God together with one voice in the presence of the Lamb and in each other's presence, every believer throughout time. We'll be doing that in body, in our resurrected bodies and in our spirit. But right now, we need the local church to display that reality. Right now, we can live in such harmony with each other, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice, we can glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need embodied people beside us in the same room, in the same town with us, in order to do that. What does this unity among those embodied people look like? There are two passages I want to look at. And in those passages, there are three key words or phrases. The first is Acts 2. You'll turn there with me. Acts 2. I'm going to mostly be focusing on verse 42. But the surrounding passages are important as well. Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So two of the words I want to look at are devoted and fellowship. And we'll start with devoted. And that is a weighty, important word in the Bible. It carries a lot of weight when you devote something. I don't want to do it injustice by merely giving a definition, but we'll start there. Most of the time in the Bible, when it speaks of devoting something, it is setting it apart for the Lord. Leviticus 27:28 says, "But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord." But does that mean that we just set whatever thing we are devoting aside and say, "When you need it, God, here it is. But in the meantime, I'll use it my way"? No, that's not what it means. Devoting something to the Lord, setting it apart for Him, is an active, ongoing effort. It is a radical commitment. It is a commitment that supersedes all other commitments. It puts all other commitments lower down on the priority list. And this devotion, this commitment, demands and requires intense effort. When someone would devote something to the Lord in the Old Testament, they would take it to the temple and give it to the Lord, and it was no longer theirs to do with as they wanted. It was the Lord's. It took effort and commitment to take one of their animals or some of their harvest or some of their land and give it away, trusting that God would provide. It took faith. What are those of us who are in Christ devoting to the Lord? What were those disciples in Acts devoting to the Lord? They devoted themselves. We are no longer our own. We are called to give ourselves completely over to the Lord. As Romans 12:2 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." But don't forget, as we looked at last week, this is not an entirely individualistic devotion. We do come on our own, but we don't just say, "I'm devoting myself to you, God," and forget about everyone else. Just a little earlier in Acts, it says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." And in our passage in 2:42, right before it is Acts 2:41, It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves. I think in my Bible there's a division there, but the very next sentence, that those 3,000 souls with bodies and names in one place, in one town, they were the ones devoting themselves to the Lord together. And it doesn't say they devoted themselves to the Lord there. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. But those things are the things God tells us to do to know and love and honor him. They are the heartbeat and breath of a Christian's life. They are synonymous with devoting yourself to the Lord. I'm not going to look at each of those things they devoted themselves to, mostly just fellowship, but I'll just quickly touch on the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to that, to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to what we now have in the New Testament. The apostles' teaching was what Jesus himself had personally shown and taught the apostles concerning himself from the Old Testament. They gave themselves completely over to the Bible. They radically committed themselves to God's word. They applied intense effort to reading, knowing, talking about the scriptures. They prayed with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." And all of Psalm 119 makes it abundantly clear that if you want to know God and devote yourself to him, you must know and devote yourself to his word, his commandments, his precepts. I want to spend a little more time with fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. When you think of fellowship, go ahead and think of it. Is it something that demands intense effort? Is your idea of fellowship worth radically committing yourself to above all other commitments? Our idea of fellowship seems to have gotten a bit watered down. But the biblical idea of fellowship is so much deeper than coffee and visiting. Fellowship that is worth devoting oneself to is sharing a common life with people who have a common goal. It's not just visiting with one another. It's not even just accountability to one another, although those both have their place. Fellowship is entering into a partnership with people who want to accomplish the same thing. And in the church, we have people who want to accomplish the best thing. Our goal as the church is not primarily to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Our goal is not just community for the sake of community. Our goal or our job, the business that we are about as a church, the thing that we get to devote our time and effort to, is proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming him crucified and risen again. We get to join in and partner with one another and with the Holy Spirit, with God himself, in exalting and magnifying the name of Jesus. In Philippians 1 verse 5, Paul thanks God in every prayer because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. That word partnership is the same root, it's translated fellowship. The Philippians took part with Paul in making the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection known. And that was worth thanking God for every day. In 1 John 1:3, let's turn to that one. In 1 John 1:3, and John is recalling, I think, this high priestly prayer from John that Jesus gave in John 17. John, 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which John had heard and seen, He saw Jesus' life. He saw Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now he proclaims that so that he can have fellowship with those he proclaims it to. Our fellowship with one another must be based on the proclamation of what Jesus Christ has done, and as he has revealed that in his word. What John the Apostle saw and heard and learned from Jesus, he has now passed on to us in his written word. The biblical idea of fellowship is more closely related to a business partnership than it is to coffee time. Fellowship is the hard work that God calls us to do. The business we have to do is to remind each other and proclaim Jesus Christ. And how does that practically work its way out in our lives? It means you're going to have to spend time doing this. You're going to have to spend time with fellow Christ followers. And this is radical for our culture, maybe even for what we've heard from the church. But it means that you will spend more time with your church family than with most non-believers. Because what fellowship has light with darkness? And if you're concerned about where evangelism fits into there, keep listening. Remember, they devoted themselves to fellowship. They made a commitment to fellowship with the church that superseded all other commitments. In Acts 2:46, we read about the time they committed, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. That is an example of what we should be doing. And there are many commands in the New Testament about the day by day spending time together. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Later in Hebrews, in chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We can't devote ourselves to fellowship without giving up some of our time. We can't say we have unity if we never spend time together. Unity requires giving up our calendars to God. Devotion to fellowship means our schedules are not our own. I'd love to spend more time looking at what they devoted themselves to the prayers, the breaking of bread. Let's go over to Colossians 2:12. I think there's another aspect of church unity that is particularly important at this cultural moment. Something I need to hear, and I need you to hear on my behalf. It's bearing with one another. I need to grow in bearing with you guys, and I hope you guys can grow in bearing with me. Colossians 2:12 to 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Sorry, in the last verse. Verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. When you devote yourself to spending time with people in fellowship, you're going to need to bear with someone at some point. You're going to need to be patient with someone. You're going to need to forgive. This is where church membership is so important. This is where we really need that radical commitment to the body of Christ. It needs to be hard for us to walk away from someone who offends us. It should not be a small thing to go from one church to another because a brother or sister does something we don't like or even sins against us. Leaving a church should not be a light, quick decision. It is so easy to say you love someone. It is easy to say you love Jesus and are devoted to him. Of course, it's harder to actually live that out. Living out that kind of love requires bearing with one another. It requires forgiving your brother or sister as the Lord has forgiven you. If we simply walk away or give the silent treatment to every person we have a complaint against, where is the love of Jesus in that? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Jesus asked in Matthew 5. In John 13, Jesus tells his disciples this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We're called to love one another as Christ loved us. The best display of Christ-like love is loving those who are hard to love, loving those who it would be easier to just walk away from, loving those who don't deserve to be loved, bearing with someone that you have a complaint against. And if we are in Christ, we will love as he loved. We will forgive as he forgave. Jesus loved you while you were still a sinner and sinning against him. Do you love his body, his bride, that way? Doesn't this sound a bit like the way we are called to love in our marriages as well? How are we as husbands called to love our wives? In Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Paul Washer commented on this kind of love in our marriages. "Marriage is the greatest instrument of sanctification. How would you ever learn unconditional love if you were married to someone who met all the conditions? How would you ever learn mercy, patience, long-suffering, heartfelt compassion if you were married to someone who never failed you? Who is never difficult with you? Who never sinned against you? Who is never slow to acknowledge their sin or ask for forgiveness? How would you ever learn grace to pour out your favor on someone who did not deserve it if you were married to someone who is always deserving of good things? The main purpose of marriage," Paul Washer continues, "is that through marriage you both become conformed to the image of Christ." What I'm saying this morning is that the same is true of the church. How would you learn to show grace or pour out favor on someone who did not deserve it if all the people in our church were deserving of good things? How do we love our wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians says? And how does Jesus command his disciples to love one another in John as he loved them? In John 15:12, he says it again, Jesus does, to his disciples, to his church, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." There are parallel commands to love our spouses as Jesus loves us, and also to love our fellow disciples as Jesus loves us. And I point this out to elevate the manner of love with which we should love those we fellowship with. To bring it up to that level. It is not fundamentally any different than when the love we show to our spouses. There are differences, of course, and I'm not saying that when you join a local church you say "until to death do us part," but I think it is a lot closer to that side of the pendulum than where most of us are today. I think our care for and regard for the local church has declined radically. I don't know if that's in our Western culture, Maybe it's just our tendency towards selfishness that we all inherit from Adam. It also seems to coincide with the lack of biblical literacy. As our Bible reading goes, so goes our love for one another and for God and His commandments. But the love that the Bible shows and commands is very different from the kind of love we are told about in pretty much every movie and show and song that comes at us from outside the church. The word love is so polluted and twisted around in everything we hear and see and read in this world. And we need our minds to be transformed and renewed and washed clean of that worldly way of thinking. We need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. How do we know what love is? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We are called to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We are called to bear with one another. We set aside our own lives and we help carry those who need help. We put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. We put on Christ. Think of his compassion for the sick and hurting, his kindness, his humility and meekness in becoming a man and suffering for us. Think of the patience he has had with us, with you. Think of the patience that Jesus had with those who were mocking and whipping him. He is so worthy. It is in this bearing with one another and in loving those who are difficult to love that the unity we have with those who are already united in Christ, it's really tested and tried and shown to be true. When we have to bear with someone, we really know the love of Christ. It's not until we have the opportunity to lay down our life for someone who we don't want to love that we know whether we have the love of Christ in us. When our brother or sister sins against us, we get the chance to see Jesus' love in action up close and personal as he works through us to bear with them. And it's not just our own assurance that we are tried by fire for, as it were. When we show patience and kindness to our difficult fellow members of the body, when we bear with those who have every worldly reason, who we have every worldly reason to complain about, when we forgive those who sin against us, we display the unity and love of Jesus to the world. John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The unity, the oneness, the love that we have for the church is perhaps the greatest evangelistic tool God has given us. Remember in Jesus' prayer in John 17, actually will you turn there with me as well, in John 17:21. John 17:21 and following, Jesus is praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. When we have this unity and love for each other here at Hilltop Community Church, in this lay your life down, Christ-like way, we tell our neighborhood and our town that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We proclaim the gospel to them. There is always a danger of being too inward-looking, of becoming a group that cares more about itself than reaching the lost. We are all inherently selfish, so we are prone to drift in that direction. But I think the difference between that selfish cliquishness and Christ-like love for one another in the church is clearly obvious. And I think it's obvious here among us as well. Let's just jump back to Acts 2:42. What happened when the disciples devoted themselves to fellowshipping together? What happens when we have this radical commitment to one another? What happens when we devote ourselves to fellowshipping together? Remember, what did the disciples devote themselves to? Were they doing some big evangelistic outreach program? No, what were they doing? They devoted themselves to reading the Bible together, to praying together, fellowshipping together, breaking bread together. How boring is that? And awe came upon every soul. It wasn't very boring. Awe came upon every soul, and the Lord added to their number every day those who were being saved. Do you want to grow in Christ-likeness? Do you want to see the lost found? Do you want to take part in the planting and watering of souls? We need to roll up our sleeves and commit to working side by side as a church for the glory of Jesus Christ, working at the things God has told us to do. Maybe we can picture it like this. Hilltop Community Church has been given a plot to work in God's big garden. We're each working side by side to plant the seed of God's word and water it. We all have slightly different roles there. We are going to bump and jostle each other. Sometimes someone will maybe plant the wrong seeds in the wrong place. Sometimes someone will reach up to wipe some mud off your face and you'll think they're going to hit you. Sometimes you'll swat a bee that is going to sting someone and you end up hurting them worse. We all need to bear with each other. It will take commitment to love one another, but let's devote ourselves to partnering in this work, to fellowship in this way, in Jesus' name and for His glory. And I want to ask a favor of you this week. Think about this unity. Think about this fellowship. See if you can come up with a testimony, something that has happened to you in the past that speaks to this experience, to this unity and this fellowship we have with one another, maybe in this church or in one you've been in the past. And then share them with me by email or text or something. And maybe in the coming weeks, we can share those with each other. Either you can get up and share it from here, or I can share your stories as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have purchased us. You have bought us with your blood, with Jesus' blood. You have made us one as you and as Jesus and the Father are one. Thank you that we can experience that. Thank you that we can look around this room and know the unity that you have with us, know the depth of the oneness that we have with you, Jesus. Thank you that we can experience that with our brothers and sisters. Thank you for the way you are growing us in that, in this church. I pray that you will continue to work that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.